Suppose I was to ask you, what should we do to thieves? What answer would you give me? What should be done to thieves? What answer would you give me? In certain parts of the world, the answer is to cut off a thief's hand. Here in New Zealand, the answer is a monetary fine and anywhere between 3 months and 7 years jail time, depending on the value of the item stolen. All societies have to deal with the issue of crime and punishment. What we find in the law codes of Moses is God structuring ancient Israel and structuring her criminal justice system to ensure that there is a symmetry between crime and punishment, a symmetry between crime and punishment, or a sense of balance, so that no sentence handed down for a crime is either too lenient or excessive, but there is a balance between crime and punishment. It's important that we recognize this in the scriptures themselves, and particularly this part of the scriptures. It's important that we recognize that the scriptures themselves speak to this area of human life, of the criminal justice system. It's important that we recognize that because for many Westerners and for many modern Christians, we assume that Christianity and the Bible only tell us about how we get to heaven and leaves the ordering of society up to individual choice and freedoms of a society. That is not the case. God is not only interested in telling us how we get to heaven, he is also interested in how we order societies to be just and to be righteous. Francis Schaeffer talks about this in his book called The Christian Manifesto. I highly recommend that to you. The Christian Manifesto. He tells us about how the Bible, read from left to right, actually talks about all kinds of issues in human life. It orders all of human society, and all of life is to be ordered under the Christian doctrine. He has this quote. He says, "True spirituality," by which he means full-flavored, robust, biblical Christianity applied to all of life, this is what he calls true spirituality, touches all of life. And this would certainly include things of both church and public life, both the private and public spheres of human society. Any lesser vision of Christianity, any lesser vision of Christianity which does not gather the entirety of life under the rule and reign of God is what Francis Schaeffer described as a truncated Christianity. That is to say, if your version of Christianity only deals with how to get to heaven and not with everything else in human life, both public and private, that is a truncated vision of Christianity. Christianity is about bringing everything under the rule and reign of God. Absolutely everything, every square inch of the world belongs to Christ. He must rule and reign over it. So with that kind of true spirituality in mind, we must recognize that God was directing ancient Israel's day-to-day affairs under his lordship, under his rule and reign. And that's what we find in this portion of Exodus. And for our purposes, we're going to see that God orders ancient Israel's criminal justice system under three categories, dealing with people, animals, and property. The text shows us that God is concerned to vindicate those who have been willfully injured by someone else. Secondly, God addresses negligence. Negligence is addressed in the scriptures. And thirdly, God has a concern for dealing with damage or destruction to people's private property. All these things is a basic criminal justice system being implemented in the life of ancient Israel. It is a basic system of justice. So let's begin with looking at the willful injury against others. When others have been willfully injured, While the text doesn't give us every conceivable example of people injuring someone else willfully, the text does provide us with sample cases or examples which can then be applied to similar circumstances. This is what known as case law. You look at an example of a similar case and you apply it to other situations in life. And the first and most serious example of given in the text is that of homicide or murder. Verses 12 through to 14. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him away from my altar that he may die. What this text does is describe for us two ways in which someone may have died at the hand of someone else. The first is premeditated murder. Someone had premeditated to kill someone and then acted upon that intention to kill someone. That is murder. The other is accidental or unintended. Something went awry. They didn't intend to kill someone, but a death occurred nonetheless. It is what we call manslaughter. Okay, that's what we know today as manslaughter. And God insists in the judicial system of ancient Israel that those who commit murder and those who commit manslaughter ought to be treated differently. Even though a person died, they are not the same crimes in the eyes of God. There is a different application of the law to be given to each. So let's look at these more closely. Manslaughter in ancient Israel did not carry the death penalty. So manslaughter in our society too does not carry the death penalty. Instead, God created what later becomes known in the scriptures as cities of refuge. It says there in the text, a place to which he may flee. These later became known as cities of refuge, to which the accused could relocate until such time as cooler heads would prevail and a proper investigation could be conducted in order to prove their guilt or innocence. There were safe havens where they could wait for a proper trial to take place. But for proven murderers, those who are known to have committed a premeditated murder, the story is very different. According to the ancient judicial code here, their penalty was death. They faced the death penalty. Murderers are executed in ancient Israel. And I know this sounds really, really difficult for us in modern societies to stomach. We find it difficult to hear texts like this where murderers ought to be executed. It sounds harsh and it's terribly confronting for those of us who have grown up in societies and cultures that has no that does not implement the death penalty. Even here in New Zealand, those who murder are locked up in prison. They are not executed as they would have been in ancient Israel. In fact, in New Zealand, the last execution, incidentally, took place in 1957. And the penalty, the death sentence, was formally abolished in 1961. So most of us here have grown up in an era where there has been no death penalty in existence in New Zealand. Just recognize that is not true for many parts of the world. In many parts of the world, the death penalty still exists. Okay? So we have to recognize that we live in stranger times than the scriptures detail for us. And so our senses are rattled. We read the ancient law code of Israel and we see death penalties there and we are rattled. We're like, what's going on? It sounds harsh, it sounds confronting. And I would also suggest to you that if you do feel rattled by this ancient law code of a death sentence, it may also be because we are nurtured. We are nurtured in a kind of society and a worldview which does not value human life the way that God values human life. So the reason we feel that these things are terribly harsh is because we have been fed and brought up in a society that does not value life the way that God values life. In fact, the scriptures teach us that God values human life so much that if anyone intentionally snuffs that out, if murder is committed, that murderer forfeits their life in God's judicial economy. This is true in Genesis 9. You will read about this. You will also read about it here. There is a general economy in God's system of justice that murderers forfeit their right to live. Such is the value of human life in God's eyes. God is precious about human life. He cares for it. He says you may not just squash it out like you squash an ant on your kitchen bench. You may not do that. People are made in his image, and therefore they are to be honored and protected, and their lives not to be to be treated cheaply by not punishing it adequately when it is snuffed out. And this illustrates for us again the kind of symmetry or balance to ancient Israel's law code. It is a life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth system, where penalties go hand in glove with the crime committed, the penalty being neither too lenient nor excessive in proportion to the crime. Do you understand? Like, the crime, the punishment for the crime is neither too big nor too small compared to the crime that was committed. There is a symmetry that you must pay back life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, so that there is a balance and a symmetry in the law code. And I think we're able to grasp that kind of principle. We're able to grasp the idea of symmetry in a judicial system. That we ought not to punish petty thieves with life imprisonment, but neither are we to take violent offenders and give them a slap on the wrist. We understand that there ought to be a symmetry between crime and punishment, even if we struggle to apply that consistently in modern society. But the question now becomes, what do we do with things like verses 15 and 17? I'm talking about symmetry, and verses 15 and 17 say things like this: whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Is execution for assaulting and denigrating a parent really symmetrical? Is that symmetrical? Does the punishment fit the crime? That's a worthwhile question. Firstly, before we go into that, I want you to notice that in the Bible, both mothers and fathers are paired up like this. If you were to insult or slap or to seriously wound your father or your mother, it carried the same penalty, right? Mothers in God's economy wasn't rated at a lesser level than fathers. There's an egalitarian nature to these things. Mothers and fathers are protected under the same law from violent children. So let me try and attempt an explanation here for you, which you may find helpful. We're asking the question, is the striking or the cursing of a father and mother met with a symmetrical justice if they are put to death? That's the question. So in ancient Israel, you have to recognize that the nuclear family, that's a husband and a wife, and whether they have children or not, that is a nuclear family. That is a basic structural unit of society. Society is built on families, okay? And if you break the family, society will eventually break. If you break the nuclear family, society will inevitably break also. As New Zealand author Lindsay Mitchell has noted, after years and years of research of the prison population of New Zealand, she notes that several researchers have shown that family factors, in particular, family structure, have a greater impact on future risk of criminal offending than socioeconomic factors. She's just saying, look, if you have a well-structured family, if you honor and uplift families, you won't have the prison outcomes that we currently have in our society. If you want to know why our prison population is ballooning, it is because the family structure has broken down, according to numerous studies and researching that's been going on over the years. So that's why we see this commandment, the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. In this commandment, God undergirds and strengthens a stable society through biblically ordered family units. Society is stable when families are stable. Societies crumble when families crumble. So when this commandment is violated, when the family unit is intentionally attacked and decimated from within, when growing children become entrenched in patterns of dishonoring and physical violence against their godly, covenant-keeping parents, those children willfully exclude themselves from God's covenant community and blessing. And the trajectory of that belligerence against parents will, in fact, get exponentially worse once you let it loose into society. If children are violent towards their parents at home, and they become entrenched in that behavior, it will not get better once they grow up and leave the family. It will only get worse. And so it stands to reason that God would nip that kind of societal decay in the bud early on, in keeping with the symmetry between crime and punishment, in order to preserve ancient Israel in holiness. Even if you appreciate that kind of reasoning, the next question might be, should Christians apply this kind of law to the letter? Should Christians advocate for this law in our judicial system? Or I could also ask, should we adopt all of Moses' law code into our own society? That's a good question, and if you're asking that, you're awake and you're alert and you're asking the right kinds of questions. My answer to that question is no. Christians and Christendom is not yet a religious nation state or a theocracy. We will be one day, remember, when in the kingdom to come, in heaven itself, we will be a theocracy. We will be our life will be ordered under God alone. It's not a democracy in heaven, it is a theocracy. God alone rules and governs all our lives there and then. So we are aiming towards a theocracy, but now, as we experience life on this side of heaven, Christians and Christendom is not a religious nation state or a theocracy like ancient Israel was. But as with so many of these difficult laws in the Old Testament, we, as the Westminster Confession says, learn from the general equity thereof. Moses' laws contain general moral principles of justice, which should be of great interest to any society which desires a righteous, well-ordered system of justice. There are general principles, or as the Westminster Confession says, there's a general equity built into the laws that we ought to pay attention to. I'll give you an example of that in just a minute. Let's move along to violations by animals, and this generally deals with the issues of negligence, when someone has been negligent and someone else is harmed in that conduct. We're looking here at verses 28 through to 29. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. Again, there is a symmetry here. General principle for you to note here at the moment is this. Just as God made a distinction between murder and manslaughter, so God makes a distinction between an uncharacteristic accident which took place and plain negligence from an animal owner. Okay? I'll give you an example of this. It's a farm animal which has uncharacteristically attacked another person. If that happens, the blame is not with the owner, but the owner, if the owner knew that his animal was predisposed or had a track record of being dangerous, it is the owner who must be held liable for that injury or death. Now, if you think about this, how do we see this applied in modern society? I want you to think about dog ownership for just a moment. Think about dog ownership. A government website published the following. It says for us that under the Dog Control Act of 1996, dog owners must ensure that dogs do not cause a nuisance to any person. Man, there's some neighbors who could listen to that from time to time. Injure or endanger or cause distress to any person. Injure stock, poultry, domestic animals, or protected wildlife. And then it concludes that whole segment outlining what dog owners must ensure that their dogs do not do. It then says, if the dog has bitten someone or rushed at them in a way likely to result in injury or death, council dog control officers can seize the dog. The owner of the dog may be prosecuted. So, knowingly or unknowingly, our law, New Zealand law, still applies the general equity of the Mosaic Law Code. We still apply the principle found in Moses' law in our own society. And so in that way, you can see just how relevant the Mosaic Law Code still is to any society who wishes to have a righteous and just law code. Lastly, we must also now touch on violations to personal property. What happens when you trash someone else's stuff? Verse 6 of chapter 22 gives us this example. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Again, there is a symmetry here between crime and punishment. The example, of course, here in the text imagines a person who accidentally started a fire. It was an accident. Things happen. Maybe he was burning some rubbish and things got out of control and so forth and so on. In any case, it's an accident, but it ruined someone else's property. They still cause damage to someone else's stuff. What the Mosaic Law Code insists is that the person who caused the damage must pay. He must pay for the damages and the losses. Even though it was an accident, even though he didn't mean to, he is still liable to make things right, to restore property that wasn't his to damage. And he must do so no more or no less. Like he's not to replace a beat up car with a Rolls Royce kind of stuff. It is whatever was lost is to be replaced, okay, in a symmetrical fashion. But it's interesting then also that in just a few verses earlier, say this person damaged someone else's property, their stuff, their belongings, and he tried to hide the fact. If he tried to cover up his crime, to bury the evidence, as it were, if when he is found out, he is not only to pay a symmetrical penalty. It's not only to make full restitution, but he must actually pay an additional penalty for perverting the course of justice. It's interesting how this Mosaic Law Code actually brings to bear on all these kinds of scenarios which may filter in to a judicial law code, right? Pay back what you've damaged. If you're trying to be sneaky about it, trying to hide your guilt, instead of coming clean from the start, your penalty gets worse. You face a harsher penalty. There's a beautiful symmetry at work here in ancient Israel. Now, I know a lot of these bits in Exodus seem irrelevant to us. You may have even switched off as we read that portion of scripture. It just seems irrelevant to us. And we add to this that we live in a society at present which is oftentimes confused about crime and punishment. There are advocates in our society that says that we ought to be more lenient and softer on crime. There are also advocates, particularly political parties, who campaign and tell us that they will be tougher on crime and punishment. And the question is, which is it? Are we to be more lenient and softer towards crime, or are we to be harsher, or are we to be tougher on crime? What is the answer? What is the Christian stance on being soft or hard on crime? What Israel's law code shows us, at least in principle, is that God himself reveals a symmetrical response to crime that is neither too lenient nor unduly harsh, but measuring out a fitting response to the crime committed. The punishment must fit the crime, neither being too lenient nor unduly harsh. When this happens, when a society's law code functions like this, when it has a symmetry to it, a judicial system serves its biblical function. As Proverbs 21:15 tells us, when justice is done, when a judicial system is healthy and functioning according to biblical principles, it is a joy to the righteous, but a terror to evildoers. And all of us have an interest in this kind of judicial system taking hold in our own society. We want to live under this kind of governance that has symmetrical values between crime and punishment. If you have ever been a victim of crime, you will know this by experience. If you've ever been wronged, you will know that you ache for this kind of judicial system. It's the reason you go to court. It's the reason why trials are conducted, because we want offenders to be held to account with punishments fitting their crime. But what about Jesus, you say? Didn't Jesus famously quote, "eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth," and then commend a different approach to justice? Well, you'd be right in that Jesus did quote from Exodus 21:24 when he said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." You're right, Jesus too reflected on this law code. But what Jesus does not do is abolish this principle of law. Rather, when Jesus quotes this text of Exodus, he was correcting a common misapplication of this law, where individuals were becoming a law unto themselves. They were being judge, jury, and executioner themselves. They were taking the law into their own hands and applying it as they saw fit. And that is a misapplication. We are not to act that way. We are not to take the law into our own hands. It rightly belongs, the execution of law rightly belongs with civil magistrates, governing authorities that God has placed in society to wield the sword, according to Romans 13. It is right that we push things up the chain to civil magistrates to ensure that justice is done on behalf of individuals. That is what Christ does. He says it is right that the law is still applied, but not by you as an individual, but by the civil magistrate. you individually have an obligation to respond differently, turn the cheek, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. That's an individual response, but that does not mean that the law is not applied by the civil magistrate, and we ought to seek that law to be applied by the civil magistrate. Finally, one other lesson these laws teach us is that God is a God of justice. God is a God of justice, that God himself always does what is right. And so he requires human society to imitate this and to order itself accordingly. Justice, biblically defined, must prevail. And if God is a God of perfect justice, it is astonishing that any person, upon the careful examination of their own life and deeds, could ever feel themselves safe and at peace with this God. The God who sees all, knows all, from whom nothing is hidden, it is astonishing that there is anyone on the face of the planet who says that they feel safe and at peace with this God in light of their life and deeds. And yet this is what Christians sing about. This is what Christians rejoice in, that we are at peace with God. That God has declared us innocent of our wrongdoings. He has even declared Christians who are suffering the due consequences of their wrongdoings on this side of heaven. Even them, even those who are imprisoned for their wrongdoings and are true Christians believing in Christ, are in fact declared innocent by God of their sins. And God does this not because he decides to ignore the law or decides that it's no longer important that justice prevails. No, God does this by exerting his justice upon Christ. He is still just when he forgives you, but he does so through Christ. Our crimes, our wrongdoings, our sins are held to account in Christ, on Christ. It is Christ who bears our penalty and on our behalf in order that we would receive God's mercy. It is, as the scriptures say, that for our sake God has made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. It is amazing that we are able to sing that song, that we are at peace with this God. It is the gospel which enables us to do that. So, let perfect justice roll down from God, and let his people find peace with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us.